two places. First of all, by way of introduction to the passage we will be studying in Mark's Gospel, we read in Isaiah, in the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah chapter 5 and the first 7 verses. Do you want to keep your finger there? Isaiah 5 verses 1 to 7 and move forward to Mark chapter 11, and we read in from verse 27. First of all, Isaiah chapter 5 and from the first verse. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. And then over in Mark chapter 11 and reading from the 27th verse. They, that is Jesus and his disciples, arrived again in Jerusalem. And while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked. And who gave you authority to do this? You will remember that earlier in the chapter, Jesus had cleared the money changers and those who sold sacrifices out of the temple courtyard. Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me. They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? And if we say from men, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard, his rent. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Amen, and may God add his blessing to these readings from his most holy word. And now will you turn with me, please, to the passage we read earlier in Mark's Gospel. I wonder if you ever played a game of forfeit as a child. You know, your friends would set you a task, and if you failed to perform the task, then some forfeit had to be paid. The singing of some song or the recitation of a nursery rhyme, something trivial but often mildly embarrassing. I can see from your faces that you've played the game. The passage before us today takes us into the realm of forfeit. But it's not a game, and we are not in the realm of the trivial. This is serious and sobering. The forfeit described in these verses is not paid because the task which had been set was humanly impossible, but because the task was willfully and stubbornly refused. The parable of the rebel tenants and the forfeit they paid is, I believe, here in Scripture for one principal reason: to awaken us to the seriousness of refusing God's rule in our lives. Now, the background to this parable is extremely important. Jesus' bold entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday had a profoundly disturbing effect upon the religious community. He had come in all his kingly majesty, and he had exercised his authority by driving out of the temple all those who sought to abuse the right and proper worship of God. And the question that was in the lips of these religious leaders was this: who does he think he is? How does he think he has the right to behave in this way? And of course, lying at the very heart of the questions they are asking and thinking in their minds and hearts lies the pretentious assumption that they live their lives under the authority of God and his word. And it is coming from that position of strength that they question Jesus. And to set matters right, Jesus asks them a very simple question about John the Baptist. What do you think of this preacher? And what do you think about his preaching? Now, you will remember, I trust, from an earlier study, that John's message exposed men's sin and called them to repentance, to be willing to make a spiritual and moral turnaround in their lives. And great crowds, you will remember, did declare themselves to be willing. They wanted change. And they publicly professed that their lives were not right with God by asking John to baptize them. The people, you see, were convinced that John was God's prophet sent to them to look for spiritual fruit, for a spiritual harvest, for the rent on his investment in their lives. Needless to say, the religious leaders did not hold this view concerning John or his ministry. Indeed, John's ministry made them profoundly uncomfortable. For you see, they were not prepared to admit that there were moral or spiritual shortcomings in their lives. Repentance was an option which they stubbornly refused to consider. And they felt that protecting their own religious reputation to be infinitely more important than to be open to all that God was saying to them. Now, that's not uncommon in the church. Men and women think, how can I, after all these years of church membership, after having held office in the church, how can I admit I need change? How can I admit I need to repent? How can I admit I need a major turnaround in my spiritual and moral life? And if the truth be told, often people do not want change. I'm going to stay just as I am, they say in their hearts. Now, this was the position of those who were questioning Jesus. And it was this, you see, which made it so hard for them to answer Jesus' question. If they had said, God was in John's ministry, then Jesus would have asked, why did you not listen to him? How do you explain your failure to respond? If they had said God was not in John's ministry, then the crowd who held John to be God's man and God's prophet would have turned upon them. And what moral cowards they proved themselves to be. They jumped onto the nearest fence and they said, we don't know. Concerning John and his ministry, we don't know. And that, you see, is a fence that a lot of people try to sit on today. When they say they are unsure of the gospel, they do not really mean that they want to come down from the fence, to be seen as either wholeheartedly committed to God and his service, or to be seen as those who want nothing at all to do with God and things religious. For they enjoy being involved in things religious. They like church life just as long as they do not need to live it under God's authority. And this passage makes it quite clear that Jesus was not going to let his fence-sitters off so lightly. And he brings the whole matter to a head by telling them the parable that we read. So clear is its meaning that it needs little interpretation. Indeed, verse 12 of chapter 12 tells us that the fence-sitters identified themselves as the tenants in Jesus' parable. They clearly recognized themselves in the parable. The vineyard represented the people of God, and Jesus' parable began, you will notice, in a very similar fashion to the Old Testament parable in Isaiah chapter 5. So that as soon as Jesus began to tell the story, everyone's mind would have moved back into Isaiah 5 and into that parable. But Jesus added some new elements to the parable. The vineyard was let to tenants who refused to provide the owner with any produce whatsoever. And year after year, a succession of servants come looking for produce. And then the owner's son, but to no avail. Now, in telling this story, Jesus is doing much more than telling his enemies, "I know you're planning to kill me. God has sent his prophets down through the years, and now he has sent me, his son." He is telling them much more than that. "I know you're planning to kill me." He is teaching some very searching lessons with wide-ranging application. In the first place, this is a parable about a trust betrayed. The tenants, you see, had freedom to cultivate the property. They were trusted to do so by the master, without his breathing over their neck at every moment. This was a great trust. You could say that the owner took a great risk, giving them his vineyard and then going off for a world cruise. Not long after passing my driving test, I got a phone call from my minister to ask if I could provide a mutual friend with a lift to a meeting he was speaking at in Stirling. Now, my minister knew that I had no car, and he offered me his. And he arrived with his brand new car, a model that I was completely unfamiliar with. He explained how the gear lever operated. He handed me the keys. He turned his back and walked away in the opposite direction. And as I pulled away from the curb, I kept my eye in the rearview mirror to see if he was going to look round, concerned that this novice driver, unfamiliar with his brand new car, might somehow or other crash it on the way down the road. And you know, the thing that impressed me was this. Not once did he look round to see how I was doing. And as I drove off, I thought, he trusts me. He trusts me with this car. A great trust. God trusts us. He has given us an infinitely greater trust than a brand new car. You could say that God has taken a great risk in creating us as he has, that God has taken a great risk within the church, trusting us to do his work and advance his kingdom. And the wonder of that, as we look in the rearview mirror, should heighten our sense of wonder and gratitude to God. You see, like these tenant farmers, we have a great trust given us. God hasn't made us machines incapable of thinking or choosing. He's made us for a purpose. He's made us for himself. We not only have an individual, but a collective responsibility to give him the fruit he dearly longs for. Has God not made a great investment in our lives? Think of the environment for growth and for fruitfulness God has created in this place. The spiritual heritage that's ours. The instruction received from His Word down through the year. The gracious ministry of His Holy Spirit working within our heart, calling us to Christ's likeness of life. And it's against this rich background of provision that God's voice echoes through the Scriptures and says to us, "What more could I have done for my vineyard than I have done for it?" Do we close all our ears to His entreaties to provide Him with spiritual fruit? Do we grieve His heart because of opportunities neglected and privileges abused and a trust betrayed? Secondly, as we look at this parable, we discover an illusion fostered. The illusion which the tenants lived under was that they could actually usurp the rights of the owner. Surely it's within our grasp to dispossess the owner of what is rightly his and become masters in our own rights. They held to the notion that possession is 9/10 of the law. The idea of stewardship does not sit comfortably in the hearts of sinful men and women. Why is that? Because sin by its nature is anti-authority. It is independent and self-orientated rather than subservient and God-orientated. It is obsessed with self rather than service. Or perhaps one could correct that and say, it is obsessed with self-service. There is a preoccupation with my rights. I'm sure that the tenants in Jesus' story could have argued, we deserve this property. We and our families have invested a great deal of time and of energy in it. I cringe when I hear people say, this is my church. My family have been here for so many generations, and therefore we should be in control. We should be in charge. That's an illusion. The church is God's church. And we are merely stewards who are accountable to Him for our behavior in it. But take this thought to just one step further. I've also heard people who have said, my life is my life, and I can do what I want with it. My money is my money, and my time is my time, and my gifts are my gifts, and my talents are my talents. I can do what I want with them. But you see, that too is an illusion. For the lives and all that we possess rightly belong to God. And we are stewards of them. But you see, stewardship does not sit comfortably in the heart that is unbowed to God's right to rule. The tenants not only suffered from the illusion that the vineyard rightly belonged to them, but that they could actually make it theirs. They attempted to do that by defiantly rejecting the owner's request for the fruit of their service. The messengers who came were disturbing irritants upon that illusion. The tenants were made to feel uncomfortable by these reminders. Their sleeping consciences were regularly stirred by these messengers. And they doubtless had some sleepless nights. Then they discovered that the way to silence conscience was first of all by refusing to listen to the messengers and then by mistreating them. And they are emboldened by the owner's patience, which they misinterpreted as weakness. So that when the owner's son eventually appeared, they saw a glorious opportunity to settle the ownership question once and for all. And this was the great climax of the rebellion: kill the heir. Now, of course, the immediate application here in Scripture points to the religious leaders who, throughout Israel's history, had mistreated the prophets of God, who had come to call his people back to faithfulness and fruitful service. The great climax of which, of course, was the sending of his son to his own people. But there is a contemporary application which points to those in the church today who seek to stop their ears to God's word, mistreat his messengers, leading to this awful climax. They crucify the Son of God afresh. Does that sound terribly extreme language to you this morning? Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 6 and from verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Now, the writer is saying in these difficult verses, he is saying to those who profess to belong to Christ, but by their behavior, by the lack of spiritual fruit in their lives, and by their practical rejection of Christ and his rule over his lives, show themselves to be ingenuine, he is saying, your end is to be rejected by God. You see, he's saying it is an illusion to believe that we can reject Christ's rule and then get away with it and emerged unscathed. Now, this parable is not only about a trust betrayed and an illusion exposed. It's about a forfeit that has to be paid. Verse 9 of chapter 12 of Mark's Gospel. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And the fulfillment of that took place, as we said last week, quite literally in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, its temple, and its sacrificial system. The leaders had rejected God's rule and God's son. Like a mason discarding a stone, he reckons to be utterly useless, only to discover afterwards he has thrown away that very stone that could lock the whole building together that could stabilize the structure, the keystone, the capstone, the headstone. They discovered they had thrown that away. And in rejecting Jesus, they had rejected the very one who could have enriched their lives and brought them right into the presence of the living God. What a forfeit they paid! Their short-term gain became a long-term loss, and the kingdom was entrusted to other hands. And lest we be complacent, Paul restates this teaching in Romans chapter 11, verses 11 to 21. He explains there that the work of God is like a vine, and that the Jewish nation failed to bear fruit. They failed to fulfill the purposes and the designs and the plans of God. And so what did God do? He broke those branches off the vine. And he grafted in other branches, the Gentile church. Paul says, God grafted these branches in because the other branches were fruitless. They were unbelieving. They were stubborn in the rebellion. Then in verse 21 of chapter 11 we read, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. And the implication there is, if you also are fruitless, unbelieving, rebellious. If God didn't spare the natural branches because of their fruitlessness and hardness of heart, he won't spare the branches grafted in if they prove faithless and fruitless. And God, you see, continues. He continues to send his servants to remind us of our debt to him, to remind us, if you like, that he's looking for his rent. He does so through the teaching and the preaching of his word. He does so through the reminders that are brought to us from Christians that we know personally, who speak with us and live their lives tellingly before us. Sometimes the messengers God sends may be the very joys and the sorrows of life, which are designed to cause us to find our ultimate joy in him. But the question is, how do we respond to the messengers God sends? Do we welcome them, or seek to silence them? Do we put our minds into neutral? Do we harden our hearts? Do we jump on a fence that truly isn't there? If we look for it, it's not there. Do we determine that we will remain impervious to God's most gentle and reasonable entreaty? If so, we are saying to God, we will take a forfeit. Not a forfeit of a moment. It's a forfeit for all eternity. Rejecting God is to be rejected from his presence and future blessing. Now, passages like this one, believe me, are not easy to preach on. It is no light thing to remind people whom you love that the rejection of God's rule in their lives will result in their rejection from his presence and blessing. But I don't want to leave you this morning with the picture of judgment and rejection in your mind and heart. Rather, that you might see a God who is able to come and to do abundantly in your life all that he requires and asks of you. For you see, the really surprising thing about this parable is not the fact that these rebellious tenants have the vineyard removed from them and the blessing of God removed from them. You expect that. The really surprising thing about this parable is the patience of the owner. He sends and sends and sends messenger after messenger after messenger. And he comes to the doors of our hearts with the gentlest of entreaties. And we may well pour cold water over those entreaties week after week, month after month, and year after year. And the remarkable thing is that God still comes back. He still comes back. I'm sure you're all familiar with that verse in Revelation which describes the patience and the faithfulness of God. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Now, the thrust of that verse is this, and this is how it can quite legitimately be translated. Behold, I stand and go on standing. It is a picture of God in his infinite patience with men and with women as he's knocking and saying, give me my place in your life. Acknowledge my rule that I might make you the fruitful people that you are designed to be. Here is the love of God. It's a love that lasts. It's a love that outlasts. And the question I leave you all with this morning is this. Will you give him the fruit he is looking for while you still have the opportunity so to do? May God help us answer positively, responsively. And let's remind ourselves of our need so to do as we sing together.